These candles up here are vestiges and remnants from our prayer, 3 days of prayer, where we made this place into a house of prayer. Can I get a someone stand?
You didn't give one up there.
I'll give it back. Thank you. And probably for the first time ever, I feel all prayered up. So that's supposed to be a regular part of preparation, and I make it a part of my preparation, but never as intentionally as this week was. And so I'm grateful for these last 3 days, grateful for everyone that participated in these last 3 days. Thank you for your presence. If you're able to participate by Facebook or through our website, we appreciate that. All the prayers are out there. If you want to relive them and reuse them, they're all excellent prayers, and I would submit them for your attention and for your prayerful reflection in the future. Matthew 21, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 28 as we look at what is called a parable of two sons. It's a parable that's only here in Matthew. It's unique to the Gospel of Matthew, and it's one of those parables that harkens to a very ancient tradition in Israel, and that's the two-son tradition. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And then from Cain and Abel to Isaac and Ishmael, and from Isaac and Ishmael to Jacob and Esau, and then Joseph and his brothers, and then Aaron and Moses, and David and his brothers, and on you go, where you often have brothers, two brothers from the same mother, that have everything alike. They have the same parents, they have the same environment, the same everything. And yet their choices lead them down two separate paths altogether. And that makes for the most interesting of contrast and comparison, because we have two people that in all measures have very similar backgrounds, but they've ended up going in opposite directions. Jesus has another story where he talks in this way. It's the parable of the prodigal son, which we all know is not just the parable of the prodigal son. It's also the parable of the good son, because it doesn't end until we read about the prodigal coming back and the good son complaining and him being put in his place. And so these two son stories are quite common in our scriptures, and because they're common, they allow us to really learn about the power of choices. But for us to get the best bang for the buck from verse 28 and forward, we have to put it in context. And for those who were here last week, it's real easy, because you may remember the story. What right do you have, Jesus, in the midst of the temple to be doing what you're doing? The chief priest, the elders, the two people at the top that have the authority in the temple area, challenge Jesus. And just by way of review, I want to look at that short story, because it really does set up the meaning of this parable of the two sons. So if you'll go back with me to verse 23, Jesus has entered the temple courts, and while he's teaching, the chief priest and the elders of the people come to him and say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus replies, "I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And here's the question. Verse 25, John's baptism, John the Baptist, the one who came as the forerunner of Messiah, speaking of repentance and the kingdom that was near. He says, "Was his baptism or his ministry on the whole, where did it come from? Was it from heaven, which is to say from God, or was it from men? Is it just of human origin? He was just a charismatic personality that people gathered around, but he really had no divine authority." And so the chief priest and elders discuss among themselves, and they say, "You know, if we say he's from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say John was from men, we're afraid of the people. They all hold John as a prophet." So after this little dialogue, they come out in verse 27 and answer Jesus, "We don't know. We can't say either. We're caught between a rock and a hard place, because if we say John, we should believe him, shouldn't we? If he's a prophet, if God's authority is working through him, if he's just of human origin, we're afraid of the people." And it's interesting to see these great leaders saying we're afraid of the people and what they might do. And so in their insecurity, they say, "We don't know." And then Jesus responds, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And that's the end of that story, but that's not the end of what's going on, because immediately after that, Jesus is going to say something that challenges them and tells them the answer to where John's authority was from. He's going to actually communicate to them the answer to the question he gave. And so he says in verse 28, "What do you think?" Which is a great question. Here's some food for thought. What do you guys think about this? I'm going to tell you a story, and I'd like you to think about it. Think about it with me, and I'm going to ask you in a moment what you think about this story. And so he tells a very simple story. It's a story of two sons. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard." Verse 29, "I will not," he answered. And if that were the end of the story, that'd be all there is to the story. But thank God, this isn't the ending. Because after he says, "I will not," and that's a pretty strong answer, later he changed his mind and went. There's another son, verse 30. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, "Go work in the field." He answered, "I will, sir." And that word, "sir," is the word for Lord. It's a word that is a word of respect. "I will, Father. I will. I love you, Dad. You're the greatest. I respect you and honor you, and I'm going to do exactly what you say." And if the story ended there, we'd think, hey, great. Good son. But then it goes one phrase further, "but he did not go." So you get the point. Son who says no, and then eventually does it. A son who says yes, but doesn't do what he says he'll do. And so Jesus asked them the question as food for thought. Verse 31, which of the two sons did what his father wanted? The one who said no, but then did, the first son, or the second who said, "Yes, I'll do what you say," and then doesn't? And what's wonderful about our story is the chief priest and elders don't have to get into the little council, you know, to try to come up with the right answer here. They have an immediate answer, and it's unambiguous. They just shout out the answer because that, to them, the answer is obvious. And the answer is in verse 31b. They say, "The first, that's the answer." And the reason they say that is quite simply because this resonates with them. That word right there, obedience. That even though he said he wasn't, in the end, he did. And actions trump words. Actions speak louder than words. And for Jewish theology and tradition, what makes one righteous is doing God's will. Not just hearing it, not just being able to mouth it, but to actually do what God commands. So they have a very quick answer because to them it's obvious. The problem is, this person isn't all good. He started off with a no. Whenever you hear a story or watch a movie or read a book, you're always looking for a character to sympathize with, right? You're looking for someone that you can say, that's someone whose actions I think are noble or right, and I can sympathize with the challenge and conflict they're going through, and I think I'd make the same decisions they do. And if we don't find a character that we like that in a story, we usually give up on the movie, we give up on the book, or we give up on it because there's no character to sympathize with. My wife is watching a series called Indian Summers on PBS. Does anyone watch that? It's about the time of the British overtaking of India and how they are working with the people, but in a British Empire type way. And she's told me, and Al, you're the only other one that said you're watching it. She hates every character in the story. She says there's not a one that she can sympathize with. They all are bad characters, but she likes the time period. She likes the history. I keep asking you, why are you watching it? Well, I like the history. I like the time period, but there's not a single character she can get behind. So, last on the queue of things she watches is when there's nothing else to watch. She pulls out the DVR and watches another episode of Indian Summer, and I can see the grimace on her face. It's like, you know, how can you get into a story where there's no one you're really rooting for? Well, in this story, the chief priest and elders have to get behind somebody. But in getting behind somebody, they end up slapping their own face because they think this guy is the one who does right. In fact, they don't think. They know it. They're adamant. The first. But he really is not all good. He actually at first says, "No, I'm not going to do what you want, Father." And so they really can't totally sympathize with him. And then the second character, they can sympathize with the fact that yes, because in their perception, they've always said yes to God. They're the chief priests. They're the elders. They're the caretakers of the tradition. They are the ones that have always said yes to the Father and working in the Father's vineyard. They can appreciate that. but they can't at all resonate with the flip side. And that's why Jesus' answer about what this parable means is going to strike them by surprise and challenge them at the core of their being. Because Jesus is going to say, you pick the first, well, guess who the first are in real life? They're the tax collectors and prostitutes. The ones that you all think have said no to God. But they've heard the message of John and they've repented. And they're going to get in the kingdom first. And then he's going to say, you guys are represented by the second son. Who say yes and keep up appearances and keep the temple going. But aren't really responding to God's message in John. Notice how he does this in the remainder of our story. After they say the first, Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. That's his answer to, is John a prophet? Of course he is. He came to show God's way. And you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe John and his message. So Jesus twists the story and says, you know those tax collectors and prostitutes that you all, chief priests and Pharisees, consider to be saying no to Torah, no to righteousness? Because of course the tax collectors are in league with Rome and they're not patriots at all. They don't care for the way of Israel. That's why they're in bed with Rome, and the prostitutes are clearly going outside the boundaries of God's requirements for marriage and covenant fidelity and so forth. So clearly, in your mind, they've said no to God. But they're getting in first because they're the first son. And you who've said yes, who keep up appearances, who obey the law, who worship in the temple, who seem to want to say to God yes, haven't said yes to the most important message that God has given, and that is John's message of baptism unto repentance to prepare the way for Messiah. So in Jesus' telling of this parable, he's actually answering the question we discovered last week. Was John's baptism of heaven or of human origin? And Jesus says it's of divine origin. John's message is from God, and you, chief priests and elders, should have listened to it. Instead, you've ignored it. And not only have you ignored it, there are damning words here. Even after you saw this. You saw God's work through John the Baptist, through the prophet. You saw righteousness occurring. You did not repent, and you did not believe him. The lawbreakers believed John, and they trusted in Messiah. They said no to the traditions, but they've said yes to Messiah, and they're doing the Messiah's will, God's will in Messiah. You have said yes to the Torah and to temple obligations, but you haven't responded to God's prophet. So you are failing to enter into the vineyard, this new work of God in the vineyard that's come about through the coming of Messiah. Do you see how he's answering that question? He's given a clear response to that question that they could only say very mildly, we don't know. Of heaven, of human origin, we just simply don't know. And Jesus says, well, I know, and I'm going to press it home by telling you a story where you put your foot in your own mouth and say the righteous ones are the ones who may not have been doing the right thing, but they at least have responded to God's message in Messiah, in the coming of John, and his pointing to Messiah. Well, that leads to three reflections I'd like to offer that really drive home through this story into our lives. And the first one's the most obvious, but it's perhaps the most challenging, and that is that our actions speak louder than words. One of the things we often fail to remember, this group perhaps not as much as many, because we've spent 9 years doing this now, and I think we spent 7 of it in the Old Testament, that the Jewish tradition is deeply rooted in the practice of faith, not just the stating of faith. That it has this deep sense that if you are to live God's way, you must do God's will. So that there's not so much an emphasis on creeds and confessions like you find in the Christian tradition. There's more of an emphasis in walk in the way of righteousness. An emphasis that's also there in the New Testament, but sometimes it gets muddied by the fact that grace is so extravagant in Jesus, we tend to forget that it's not just simply enough to say yes and then not act. Because Jesus himself is an inheritor of this Jewish tradition. He's already reminded us of this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a wrong statement at the top. It's Matthew 7:28 and 29. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice," and so the difference is doing or don'ting. It's the one who hears and does. And it's the one who hears, they hear too, just like these chief priests saw. But there's no doing. So Jesus has spoken like this, and the reason he does is because there's a deep bent in our New Testament that if we're to walk in the Spirit, we're not just a people who confess Jesus as Lord, we are a people who seek to embody what it means to live out the Lordship of Christ in our lives. That we try to take the words that we confess and allow them to impact not just our head, but our heart and our hands and our feet, so that we not only believe in the sense of abstract knowledge, but we trust and step out in trust in the sense of faithfulness. And so you have this deep sense of faithfulness that Jesus is actually drawing our attention to. St. Francis, from the, 14th, 15th, 16th century? I forget now because I'm always thinking of St. Francis now, although he's not a saint yet, as the new pope. But the first Francis, the one who, you know, walked naked through nature and preached to the animals and stuff. Kind of crazy, but he's a saint. And it could be that in our current cultural milieu, we would do well to start looking to the saints and others as moral exemplars rather than trying to look at politicians. But that's another story. That there's a rich minefield to be really, really delved into. But the wonderful thing about saints is they're always just a bit crazy too. Bit eccentric, bit weird. None of them fit into a cookie cutter, which is another wonderful thing because none of us fit into a cookie cutter. And the way we embody the will of God is different for every one of us. It looks different. It's shaped different. The kind of words we say that either encourage or bring compassion or mercy, they're shaped different. We hug or don't hug. We do works of service, or we're out doing some activism. And it's all across the board the way the different people of God do the will of God. But we are to, like St. Francis said, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. You've heard that before, haven't you? Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. And if you need to, put on some clothes, I guess, because that's, you know, he did that. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Which, I love that statement. I always find it, like all bumper sticker slogans, to be missing an essential component. And that is, you can't at some time deny that words have to be said. John the Baptist said, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But that message has no authority unless you see someone not only saying it, but embodying it and living into it and seeking to illustrate it by the way they live and the practices they hold, because actions prove our words, and actions at the end of the day matter so much more than words. We know this. You certainly have met people, and perhaps you've been this way at some time. I know I have, where the godly things you say far exceed the really rotten behaviors you actually participate in, or that you do. That you speak a better faith than you act. And it may be that we're always wrestling with that kind of tightrope, because it is much easier to say Jesus is Lord than to live Jesus is Lord. It's much easier to say love is the greatest thing, we ought to walk in love, than it is to walk in love. So there's always a little bit easier element. So it may be our obedience always falls short of our word, but wouldn't it be good if the world saw from us that we were at least attempting as best as we possibly could to live into, "I'm told by Jesus to love my enemy, so I better watch what I say about someone who's my enemy. better watch how I direct people's attention to them and how, you know, I speak. You know, that, are you following me there? That we're called to do things that are very easy to say, but living into them really, in Jesus' opinion, matters more, because it'd be better to say, love my enemy. No way, no way. No, 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 no. And then later, after grace has hit us and we've perhaps grown in a little humility, to say, okay, I'll give it a shot. That's the first son. I'm not going to do it. No way. That's not right. And then you lean into it. Instead of saying, love your enemy, oh, praise Jesus, that's right, that's right. And then, you know, someone says something you disagree with and you jump down the throat. And you realize there's a big difference between those two things. And that's why Jesus agrees with the chief priest, the first son is the more righteous, because at least they're doing. Now, what's wonderful about this reflection for us is initially in our story, the people that Jesus is wrestling with are the chief priest and elders. Now guess who those people are as the church reads this gospel that's been preserved for our edification? It's the church. It has both of those dimensions, that initially it's Jesus really wrestling with the elders and leaders in his culture, but there's a reason why verse 28 begins, what do you think? Because we're now challenged as the current pew sitters, churchgoers, Bible readers, prayer people, to put our money where our mouth is. We're challenged to not immediately respond and say, oh, that's great, and not think about the consequences and our need to behave. It's one of those things that challenges us to try to embody our faith as best we can. So that's one of the things that clearly comes through in this story. Another thing that I think is so, so wonderful, because it's the grace in this story. The first point is the obedience in this story. The second is the grace, because the present trumps the past in this story. If you read this story carefully, yes doesn't always mean yes, and no is never the final word. There's always opportunity to change one's no into a yes. And the people that the priest could not possibly see ever saying yes were these notorious sinners, the tax collectors and prostitutes, and yet they're the ones in this story who are not bound to their past. And they're able to set out anew and make a new choice and say, I said no before, but now I'm going to turn that no into a yes. What's beautiful about this story is there's no one in this story other than the father, between the two sons, that always does the right thing. Both of them get it wrong somewhere along the way. The first son with no, that's wrong. That's not how you answer God. No. You know, obey my will. No. That's not right. That's a sin in word. But then saying yes, but not doing it, is a sin indeed. So we have sin in word, sin in deed. Sometimes in our confessions on Sunday morning, we'll pray, forgive us for how we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. Because all three of those things are part and parcel of what it means to walk in this life. So what I love about this story is there's no perfect son. And because there's no perfect son, we will be both. We have been both. And will continue to be both at different times along the way. Some of us have been that no guy who just flat out says no with stubborn rebellion. No, no, no. I've been that. I've lived those years. Some of us will be the no who says no, but we don't do it out of stubborn rebellion. We just do it because we got things to do, other things to do. We're busy, we've got other duties, so we just say no, I'm preoccupied. And then one day grace opens our eyes and we say, you know, I'm really misguided, I've mistaken what's important. And we say, yes, I'll give myself over to this. I said no at first, but I think that I need to do this. I need to behave in this way. I need to believe this. Others of us are that child who says yes. Sometimes we do it. You know, from the beginning of our days, we can't imagine that we've ever kind of resisted God's will. Some of us kind of go through a lull and then we read a good book, good spiritual book, or we hear a good sermon, or we hear a great song, or something inspires us. We have a wonderful time at prayer, and we are just pumped, fueled. Yes, yes, yes. And we got in our mind, God, I'm going to do your will. I'm going to carry out your mission. You can count on me. I'm going to get the job done. I'm going to do what I've heard. And then the embers cool after a day or a week or a month. And we say yes like the second son, but we don't follow through. That's what I love about this story. With Jesus, both of these have done wrong. They both have failed somewhere along the way, but they don't have to stay in that failure. You could put it this way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, sometimes in words, sometimes in deed. But all have sinned in our story. The wonderful thing, however, is it's never too late to say yes. It's never too late to turn from the no and go to the do. David Luce puts it this way. He is a Lutheran president at Lutheran Seminary in St. Paul. He says, no matter what we have done, no matter what may have been done to us, the future is still open. Whatever hurt we may have experienced or done in the past is ultimately in the past. We do not have to allow it to determine or dominate our future. We do not have to drag our past on our back the way a snail does its shell. Now, we live in a culture where we don't forgive the past. We hold people really close to the fire for the past. We don't allow forgiveness, or I was mistaken, or I was wrong. We don't let the two sons exist with their own foibles and frailties. And yet, isn't it wonderful that no matter what others say, that there's a freedom and grace in Christ Jesus to be able to say, I'm not bound by this past mistake. I'm not bound by yesterday's sin or failing. I'm not tethered to it. It's not a chain. There's something called forgiveness and repentance, where I can see that I said no when I should have said yes, and now I'm going to say yes, and now I'm going to do. And you move forward, and then if you stumble back, you say that no doesn't have to be the end. There is unending opportunities for change in this. And it's really interesting to note, if you pay close attention to our reading, in verse 31 near the end, it's a long verse, but when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you, that is showing that they are following in the will of God and that the priest and the elders should take notice. But Jesus doesn't call down hellfire and damnation here. He just simply says, they're going ahead of you. Because at least the priests are saying yes. They just need to realize that they need to listen to John. They have this kind of momentum to say yes, but they refuse to see in John divine authority. And Jesus is hoping that they'll see that. But there's a sense in which Jesus is saying they get in ahead of you. There's never any sense that they're not going to get in at all. You can wrestle with that, and that just may be part of the story, but I find it an interesting way to look at this fact that we are both sons, and I like looking at it that way. I love, by the way, that guy's expression. He's the yes guy. I mean, he looks like me after I've heard a good sermon or read a good book. He really does. And this guy, I've lived that. I've felt that way in my heart about different things. And so I know how it is to live both of those. And that's why our last point is just quite simply, it's the mercy that's displayed to these two sons that guides ministry. What is it that makes the prostitutes and tax collectors righteous? Well, it's certainly not that they've behaved well, at least initially. What is it that's made them righteous? For John, verse 32, John came to you and to them to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes saw mercy. They knew they'd said no. They knew they were outside the pale of what was perceived as righteous, that they were seen as notorious sinners. And yet they see in John's message the hope, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, that mercy will cover their past. And trusting in God's mercy, they are able to respond in a way that the law keepers can't get. Remember earlier in Matthew when Jesus says to the Pharisees, God wants mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what that means. And isn't it true that the best kind of gospel ministry is a ministry that's fueled by hearts that have known mercy are touched by mercy, that have come to live out the beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Those who know the grace and mercy of God tend to go out and to work in the vineyard in a way that best reflects the merciful character of God. And so this invitation to enter into the Lord's vineyard is shown to be an invitation to not only receive mercy and respond to mercy, but to go out and do works of mercy with mercy in our hearts, in line and in league with the merciful, compassionate love of God. So I see those three things coming out of this text. There may be more. We've got a minute or two, about 5 minutes to discuss. Before we do, will you pray with me?